And our text this morning is going to be Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 will be our text this morning, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17 will be our text this morning. And after we read that text, I'm going to pray once again from the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers written from several centuries ago. And the prayer this morning that I'll be reading from is called Worship. So Revelation 2, 12 through 17, out of respect for God and His holy word, if you would please stand with me. Scripture is always worth standing for. This is the word from God. Revelation 2, 12 through 17, Jesus writes to the church at Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Glorious God, it is the flame of my life to worship Thee, the crown and glory of my soul to adore Thee. Heavenly pleasure to approach Thee. Give me power by the Spirit to help me worship now, that I may forget the world, be brought into fullness of life, be refreshed, comforted, blessed. Give me knowledge of Thy goodness, that I might not be overawed by Thy greatness. Give me Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, that I might not be terrified, but be drawn near with filial love, with holy boldness. He is my mediator, brother, interpreter, branch, daysman, lamb. Him I glorify, in Him I am set on high. Crowns to give I have none, but what Thou hast given I return, content to feel that everything is mine when it is Thine, and the more fully mine when I have yielded it to Thee. Let me live wholly to my Savior, free from distractions, from carking care, from hindrance to the pursuit of the narrow way. I am pardoned through the blood of Jesus. Give me a new sense of it. Continue to pardon me by it. May I come every day to the fountain, and every day be washed anew, that I may worship Thee always in spirit and truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, today we are currently studying the letters from Jesus to the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And if you were with us for the first sermon on the first church, Ephesus, what we discovered was that Ephesus, their love had grown cold. They were believing and behaving the right way, but their heart wasn't in it. And then last week we talked about the church at Smyrna and how Jesus didn't have any things to correct this church. They were a good church, but Jesus encourages them by saying, you've got to hold fast, stay true until the end, and then they won't be hurt by the second death. This week, we come to the letter written to the church at Pergamum, and like the other letters, Jesus begins by saying who he is, and he does this in verse 12. He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now remember, Revelation is full of symbols. What does it mean that Jesus would have a sharp two-edged sword? Well, hopefully, there's two places that I thought of in this week, and you might think of them as well. One is Hebrews 4:12, which says this, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Another place I thought of was Ephesians 6:17, when Paul is talking about spiritual warfare, and he says this, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So I think the image is clear when we get in verse 12 here and Jesus says, tell them this is from the one who holds the double-edged sword. I think this is clear that what Jesus is talking about is he is the one who holds Scripture. It's talking about the Bible. Now keeping that in mind, I want to show you two verses in Revelation that talk about the context of this sword. Because the book of Revelation talks more about this sword that Jesus has. I want us to get a full context. One is Revelation 1:16. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then in Revelation 19, when we see Jesus' glorious appearing, it brings up the sword again. It says this, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So three times it talks about this sword. Two times it says where it comes from. Where does the sword come from, loved ones? Jesus. It comes from the mouth of Jesus. It comes from the inside of Jesus. Now, I think the application is direct. The Bible, Scripture, comes from Jesus Christ, our King and Lord. In other words, this is a book by Jesus, about Jesus. His word is eternal and true. So the Bible is Christocentric, meaning that it's all about Jesus, as we've talked a lot of times. But it's also Christotelic, meaning that you can stand anywhere in the Bible, and it eventually moves you forward to Jesus Christ. The cross is the apex of the redemptive story of salvation with Jesus at the center. Now, this is not the main point of the letter to Pergamum, but I think it's a good one for us today in Little Rock in 2016, because the Bible's main point is not self-help and application for living. Have you ever heard that device, B-I-B-L-E? It stands for Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth. Maybe you've heard that, basic instruction, B-I-B-L-E, basic instruction before leaving earth. Now, it's not untrue to say that, because it does show us how to live, but it's not the main truth of the Bible. The main purpose of the Bible is to show the revealed glory of God in Christ, given by the Father and applied by the Spirit. In other words, the Word of God comes from the Word of God in order that it would point back to the Word of God. Now, while this may seem tedious, the reason it's important is because many of us come to the Bible asking the question, what does this have to do with me? And that's the wrong question. It's not a bad question, but it's the wrong place to begin if you come, well, what does Revelation and Pergamum have to do with me? No, the Word comes from Christ. The question is not, what does this have to do with Ryland Brown? The question is, what does this teach me about Jesus Christ? That's what Scripture does first and foremost. See, if you come to the Word of God asking it to make itself applicable, well, how does this apply to me? You're asking the wrong question, because that's not the nature of the text, even though it does say a lot of things about us. See, we need to know that the Bible doesn't need to prove its relevance to us in order for it to be authoritative. Because when we ask the question, what does this have to do with me, what we might be asking, really asking, is the text to prove its relevance to us. Because if I know if I know it has something to do with me, then I know it's going to relate. I know I'm going to be able to take it to word. But loved ones, it's not authoritative because you agree with it. It's authoritative because it comes from the inside of Jesus Christ. It was not given so that we would know more primarily about ourselves, even though it does that. The first question is, what does this teach me about God? It comes from Jesus. It's His Word. Jesus is the Word who gives the Word. So He tells the church at Pergamum that this letter is from the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus has a weapon. Now, if I ever tell you that I have a weapon, what do you think my tone is going to sound like? If you come over to my house this week and you knock on the door, and instead of me saying, who's there, I say, I got a weapon, what do you think my tone is going to be, right? I mean, if you knock on the outside door and I say, who's there, the tone might be, hey, let's talk about this. We've got some things to converse about. But Jesus, He says, hey, Pergamum, I'm the one holding the sword. I've got a weapon. Well, what's the tone? Judgment. So it is with this church at Pergamum. Jesus loves this church. He wants to give them good things, a white stone and manna. He wants them to overcome. He has a reward for them. But the point is this, when Jesus starts out the letter like this, Pergamum, you better not take Jesus' words lightly. What He's saying here has full authority for that church. Now, Jesus knows all about this church. We get this in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Jesus knows about this church. Pergamum was a religious center in Asia Minor that was hostile to Christianity. There was a giant altar to Zeus there in Pergamum. Pergamum had several temples dedicated to several different Caesars. Also, one of the major temples there was to a Greek god named Asclepius. And Asclepius was the Greek god of healing, symbolized by snakes, and Asclepius' followers called him Savior, which would make those of us Christians a little bit uncomfortable when what is Jesus to us? Our Savior. He also notices that they do some things right. He says, they hold fast to my name. He says, and you didn't even deny my name when Antipas was martyred. Now, we really don't know who Antipas was, but one tradition states that he was burned alive in a hollowed out bronze bull. And so that's pretty bad. And Jesus says, even when that was going on, you all did not deny my name. So he commends them for staying true to his name. They never denied him or his name, nor were they embarrassed about him. These Christians conducted themselves in a way that showed Jesus how much they loved him and revered him. So this church did some things well. But Jesus says, I've got this against you. You all hold to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. We get that from verses 14 through 15. It says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Question, how many of you all this week have run into any Balaamites or Nicolaitans? Has anybody run into them this week at work? And anybody here on Sunday morning, Little Rock Church, anybody run into someone have a t-shirt? Well, who are these people? What Jesus is doing is he's using the Bible, the Old Testament, to make an application of how they're currently living. He's using what's called typological interpretation to show that what happened in the Old Testament with Balaam, it's the same thing happening with the Nicolaitans in their day. What happened with Balaam and Balak, you can go back to Numbers 25 and 31, and you'll find that Balaam advised the Moabite king to use Moabite women to seduce Israel away from the one true God. So they were using the wares of the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men away from Christian worship. And Jesus is saying, what happened back then with Balaam, the same thing is going on with the Nicolaitans in Pergamum. And loved ones, no matter what you call it, the same thing happens here today. It's really no different than what happens here today. As the saying goes, even if you put a lipstick on a pig, what is it? It's still a pig. So Jesus is saying, listen, whether the problem is Balaam or the Nicolaitans or 2016 Little Rock, anytime we rationalize sin to make it acceptable, it moves us away from Christ. Whether it's Balaam, the Nicolaitans, or today, anytime someone rationalizes sin, it draws us away from Christ. Sin always hurts, always brings down, always degrades. Loved ones, there's never been an instance since the history of the fall where sin made something better. It always brings down, always. It always brings decay to life and every aspect of life because it is the opposite of the very nature of God who is light and life. See, what the church in Pergamum was doing was letting the decay of sin into the church. They were becoming friends with the world. They were holding true to Jesus' name, but they were letting people in to teach, to have authority, who used paganism and sexual immorality to justify their ends. James 4:4 says this about becoming friends with the world. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Tough scripture. You may have had church people talk like this. We often talk about the world and how the world is out to get us. We have to watch out because the world is going to come and get us. And before any of us get cynical about this, let me say that it is true that God does love the world. 100% biblical statement, for God loves the world. But it doesn't stop there. For God loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever might believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. See, I think there's the temptation today in 2016 to take John 3:16 and stop at the end of world, for God so loved the world, period. And that's not fair to Scripture. God doesn't forget that He also hates anything defiled by sin. He doesn't want to keep people in a wasting world, and to stay in the world is to be an enemy of God. You cannot rationalize sin and call yourself a friend of Jesus. That's what the church in Pergamum was doing. They were rationalizing their behavior. Everything was acceptable and saying, but we haven't denied Jesus. James Ramsey, which I'm sure is a household name for all of us in here, he died in 1871 is when he died. His work was published 2 years after he died, so he never got to see his work published. And I came across, I've got a copy of the book he wrote in 1873, and I came across a quote this week, and it was so touching for me, profound. And by the way, doesn't he need a little joy in his life? Someone needs to go up and tickle James Ramsey a little bit. And I can't wait. I hope there are cameras in heaven, because I'm going to get there and I'm going to get all my favorite preachers who look sour about everything. I want to get them together for a group photo and say 1, 2, 3, cheese. So anyway, I know that's how they took pictures, but it'd be nice to see them smile. So, but this is what he wrote. And I just love this quote when talking about what is the world. It is everything from which God is excluded. No matter how lovely in itself, how humane, how apparently philanthropic, how noble and generous, how learned or intellectual, if God be excluded so that his glory is not the real and avowed end, it is the world. Loved ones, the application is clear. We do not need Christians who act like the culture to reach the culture. What we need are Christians who are resolved for Jesus Christ with personal holiness. See, the great danger to the church at Pergamum and the great danger to the church at Little Rock is not the secularism without. It is reduced Christianity within. That's the danger to the church. Not the secularism, but reduced Christianities who become like the culture in order to reach the culture. Loved ones, believers acting like the world to reach the world in the name of hip, cool, and culture reaching are a dime a dozen, and they've been around for 2,000 years, and they're nothing new. I don't have to tell people to live like the culture, because that's what we already want to do. What we need are Christians who are dedicated to Christ through personal holiness. Do not give me Christians who want to emulate the culture and call it love for marginalized people. No, what we need, loved ones, are Christians with callous knees because they've been in prayer, and worn out Bibles because they've been used, and scuffed up hands because they've served, and tired feet because they've been going to too many places telling about Jesus who is mighty to save. Sin always corrupts, always tears down. Jesus is right to be concerned for this church because personal holiness matters. We cannot be like the world and consider ourselves friends with God. Little Rock Church, do you smell what I'm stepping in? We can't act like the world and call it love for marginalized people. It's not. And it's nothing new to be hip for the sake of evangelism. What we need are Christians who are resolved to personal holiness, to say that come what may, I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Jesus says, listen, he told his disciples, they're going to hate you anyway. So let's give them a reason to hate us for the right things, which is becoming like Jesus Christ. You know what brought me to Christ? It wasn't because something was hip and cool. It was because of, through the Word, the Holy Spirit regenerated my heart to faith. That's why I came to Christ. Faith is a gift from God, loved ones. The only reason when I get before the throne of God, He says, why should I let you in? The only thing I can say is because you... It's grace, God. The only reason I can come in is grace. Sin always corrupts. And in 2016, we have to fight that cultural notion that says we have to become whatever it might be, X, Y, and Z, in order to reach people. We don't. James is clear. Anyone who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, sin at a deeper level, it's about satisfaction. Because Jesus, he talks about food sacrificed to idols, and he talks about sexual immorality, and these are sinful things. And what sin is at the end of the day is idolatry. It's about a belief that says something other than God will keep me whole. Remember Eve when she was in the garden, when she first sinned? God said, listen, you can eat of any tree but this one. And God wanted to be enough for her. And the Bible in Genesis 3:16 says to us, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, didn't God just say that all this food is good for food? But she said, when I saw the one I wasn't supposed to have, and I saw that it was good for food. And it also says, when she saw that it was pleasing to the eye, I've never been to the Garden of Eden, but I don't imagine it was too shabby. And it also says, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Doesn't wisdom come from God? But she saw the one thing that God said you can't have, and she said, you know, I'll get all the things that I think I can. So she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. See, I don't think the tree was really about the tree and fruit really about fruit. I think it was about Eve saying, I can get something here that God can't offer me. I need something more than that. And it's the same thing with food sacrifice to idol or sexual immorality or whatever it might be. It's about a lie that says, I will get what will make me whole and fill me up with something other than God. And that's a lie. It's just a lie. Your heart was made to worship God. So there's nothing else other than God that will fill that need. It's kind of like greed. I bet if we took a survey this morning and I asked, how much money would you like to have? Most of us would probably say, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. If you're making X number of dollars, boy, if I just made a little bit more, it's never enough. We're never content. And for us, he talks about temple worship. Did anybody go to a temple this week and worship? If you did, we'll have a special meeting afterwards, talk about that. And Little Rock Church 2016. I doubt many of us have gone to a temple this past week to worship and be involved with temple prostitution. But I do wonder if we looked at everyone's browser history on their computers, if we would find that immorality is still an issue 2,000 years later. Do we believe this lie that something is more fun, more beautiful, more inspiring, more truthful than God? See, it's probably not just about temples, temple prostitution, and food sacrifice to idols. It might be your wealth, your beauty, your career, your education, which could all be things good in the right context, but when we try to become fulfilled by them, it turns to idolatry and it leaves us empty every time because we were not created to worship that stuff. I met with Gerald Driscoll this past week, one of our preaching team members, one of our house church leaders this past Thursday morning. We were talking about this text and the sermon, and Gerald had this great thought about what if in 1,000 years archaeologists looked at our ruins and our buildings, what would they come to think of about Arkansas in 2016? Because that's what we're doing with the text right here. Is there have archaeologists gone in and excavated Pergamum, and that's why we know about the temples, and it's because they did that. What would they find out about Arkansas in 2016? I know we don't struggle with it as a state, so I'll pick on where we just came from in North Carolina. And depending on who you talk to there, Carolina basketball or Duke basketball was a big deal. Football was just a preseason. It was a warm-up for basketball in North Carolina. And some of the people there, once you got to know them, you might get the impression that their life revolves around that game. So much money spent on tickets and colors and clothes. I know we don't struggle with that here in Arkansas, do we? So it may not be sports, it may be something else. There's that old adage, though, if you want to know a person's heart, check their calendar and their checkbook. Recently, Deborah and I started budgeting with a website called everydollar.com. I know some of you are familiar with it. It comes from Dave Ramsey's stuff, and you're able to put in your budget, your expenses. It's been great and useful. And once you get your information in, it shows you the percentages of where your money goes. So 30% to housing, and this much to entertainment, and this much to food. If someone looked at your finances 1,000 years from now, what would they be able to tell about you? What would the conclusion that they come to if in your budget somewhere like 20% goes to entertainment and 3% went to charity, church, and helping other people? Well, what would they say about you? And I want to be helpful. This is not a guilt trip to give more. There's a danger in looking at a budget and saying, I give 10% to entertainment, I'm going to give 11% to the Lord, now we're square. That's not the issue, nor is that the point of this analogy. The issue is that your finances, the ruins of Arkansas 1,000 years later, all give an indication to where our heart is. Because like the people in Balaam's day or these Nicolaitans or you and I, when we believe that something other than God will give us what we really need, we will always come up empty-handed. So that's their problem. And very quickly, I want to run through what their solution is for them and then their reward. How do we leave with good news? Well, the solution is this. Jesus said, repent, therefore. It says, verse 16, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The church had let the world creep in and they need to turn away from this behavior. If not, Jesus is going to personally come and take care of it. He's not talking about a second coming. He's talking about, I'm going to come and take care of the church. Now, we don't have time this morning to talk about how that works out, but two places that you can go if you'd like to study this further. One is Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where they plotted, they sold a land, they kept some of the profit for themselves, which was okay, but they lied to the church and made it look like they had given everything when they kept back some of themselves and they dropped dead. Another place you can go to is 1 Corinthians 11, when the church at Corinth had some people getting intoxicated with communion and some people getting left out. It was an absolute mess. There were fights and people getting drunk at their communion services. And this is what Paul says to this church. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for you've died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be fully condemned with the world. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not a teller of future events. I don't think every Christian who gets sick or who dies as a result of God's judgment like this, and I don't think it's healthy for Christians to make such statements when someone is sick. But I do think the principle is still clear. Jesus Christ has authority over his church, and he will do whatever he needs to keep the church pure. And so when Jesus says repent, what does the church need to do? Repent. He's serious. But the good news, and this is where we begin to close, he doesn't stay on that judgmental tone. He ends with good news, and we all need good news. He ends with a promise in verse 17. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So hidden manna and a stone, which is something you and I have been craving for, isn't it? Anybody here this week on your dream list? Did anybody have a dream board this week? And what'd you put on there? Manna and a white rock. And so I looked at this week, and my first thought was, this sounds more like Lord of the Rings than it does anything else. Manna and white stone. But what might Jesus be saying when he talks about manna and a stone? Well, here's what I think is going on. Here's how the reward works. Hidden manna most likely refers to manna put in the Ark of the Covenant. It was given to the Israelites by God in the Old Testament to sustain them in the desert. Now, one of the problems that this church had was eating food sacrificed to idols, right? So they were eating food sacrificed to idols. Jesus comes along and says, he who overcomes, he who conquers, I will give you true and better food that doesn't come from lesser gods, but it comes from the one true God, the things you really need. It's the idea that anything other than what God gives us won't ever give us what we will fill us up. We also have this white stone with a secret name. Now, in first century, white stones were used as tokens to enter into event. They were also used in court to place an innocent vote. If you're on a jury, I thought that person's innocent, I'm going to place a white stone. Or it was used as a ticket to enter into a city. And remember, it's a white stone with a hidden name. It signifies intimacy. Now, one of the things Jesus says this church they struggle with is sexual immorality. And so Jesus comes along and he says, I'm going to give you something. All the time, all the intimacy you think you're finding in sexual morality, he's saying, I'm going to fill you up with true intimacy. I'm going to give you a white stone that signifies entrance and acceptance into the new city. And it's got a hidden name where we're going to be intimate. I will know you and you will know me. In my office, I keep several things. One of the things I keep is this stone. It sits on my desk, and I know you all won't make fun of me. So it's got a nickname that Mom and Dad called me when I was growing up. Many of you know my first name is Mark, and my middle name's Ryland, and they would call me Marky. And I know you all won't make fun of me, so I'm going to tell you that, and we're going to trust each other, right? Okay. So I keep that on my desk as a reminder of who I belong to and where I came from. And another thing I keep in my office, I'm sure many of you keep things like this in your home, in your office, but I keep a picture of my family. And we need to get a new one because some of the new grandkids aren't in this picture. But if you come in my office, you'll see that I've got lots of pictures of my, it's another reminder of who I belong to and where I come from. In the same way that Jesus says, listen, I'm going to give you tokens. I think in a sense, I keep tokens with me that remind me of where I come from and who I'm with. I've told you this before, that when growing up, when my dad would tuck me in at night, he would say, if I had to line up all the 7-year-old boys and pick one, I'd pick just you. And loved ones, I think through the cross of Christ, God looks at the church and says, you know, if I had to line up my whole creation and pick just one, I'd pick you. I'd pick you. Out of everything, I'd pick you. Not because you're any better, not because you're... I love you because I love you.